Good morning. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the 130th Psalm. As the children of Israel, especially the men, were to make their way to Jerusalem three times a year, that would have been in the spring, thereabouts, in the early summer, and then in the fall, from any point in Israel to go to Jerusalem would have been perhaps an up and down journey, but ultimately they would have reached a spot about 2,700 feet above sea level, which means that as they went up, they were ascending. These psalms, Psalm 120 through 134, get their name from the children of Israel traveling up to Jerusalem, ascending up to the site where they were to appear before the Lord. Scripture says in the book of Exodus, to the men, all the males shall appear before the Lord three times a year. They were not to appear empty, they were to come full. And as we noted yesterday, this first feast in the book of Leviticus, first mentioned in Exodus, is the Feast of Passover, or at the same time, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It would have lasted about a week. And so as the men made their way from their various walks of life, their work, their vocation, they had to make preparation to get to Jerusalem. And so as they marched, as they walked, from what we can tell, these psalms, Psalm 120 through 134, were used to quote to one another, perhaps as a responsive reading to one another. They may have chanted them. They may have quoted them from memory. No doubt they were meditating on the content of these psalms as they made their way up to Jerusalem. The first feast. And with your permission, we'll just discover a few words that might act as synonyms for the word feast. Feast is a good word. We're not trying to replace that word. But what are some other words that we might use to help us to understand the intent of the Lord having these men come before him for an entire week? So I've suggested a few. A conference, a workshop, a seminar, a session whereby a topic is announced and for an entire week the topic for study for this first feast would have been Passover. And they were to do this every single year. Now imagine with me a man in his 70s roughly would have attended this conference for about 50 times. And on each occasion, an entire week was spent going over and over and over again the truths of Passover. I say again, there was something there the Lord was very interested in the Israelites knowing and understanding and enjoying. There was something there. There are parallels like this to the Christian life. There are truths that the Lord wants us to thoroughly understand, to enjoy, and to be able to teach. We really, it is said, do not understand a topic until we're able to explain it. And I think there's some truth to that. Once we've gotten our mind straight on a certain topic and perhaps illustrations and examples of that truth, then we can share it with others. So now, go back with me for just a minute or two for perhaps an imaginative week for the children of Israel as they were beginning a week of Passover. How would they have done it? We really have no more details other than for a week they were to come together and they were to remember, to bring to mind Passover, the history of it. We know from Exodus chapter 12 the events of Passover, and I trust that each one of us this morning is familiar with Exodus 12, that giant chapter on redemption. But let me just touch on a few thoughts to get us thinking in that direction. having been in Egypt for 400 years, they knew that Joseph had been buried in Egypt, and then as history unfolded, a new Pharaoh came into power who knew not Joseph. The children of Israel were there in bondage for 400 years, and for 400 years they were subservient to another nation. Pharaoh was over them. You and I in New Testament days see the typology there. We understand that Egypt is a type of the world. Pharaoh is a type of the devil or Satan. The bondage is a type of sin. And each one of us are born into that sin. That is our history. Now imagine a mother and father in some makeshift lodging as they made their way to Jerusalem. They had to have filled the inns, filled the homes, perhaps camped out as they were fulfilling this responsibility to study Passover again. A mother and a father who were God-fearing may have said something like this to their children. Children, remember that our forefathers were in the land of Egypt. They were in bondage. God raised up a deliverer. His name was Moses. The hand of God was upon him. And Moses spoke as God gave him direction with Aaron. And their pronouncement was, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh's response was, "Who is the Lord God that I should let these people go?" And if we study carefully the rest of the opening passages of Exodus, that is an answer to Pharaoh's question, "Who is the Lord?" Because each of the judgments against Egypt was a pronouncement of judgment against one of the gods of Egypt. There were about 82 of them. They worshipped flies. They worshipped frogs. They worshipped bulls. They worshipped lizards. They worshipped the Nile River. They worshipped 82 some different gods. And so each of the judgments against Egypt was, it's very clearly said, was a judgment against the gods of Egypt. "I am the Lord." And so you can imagine mothers and fathers telling their children that we were told, our forefathers were told, take a lamb, kill the lamb, collect the blood, take a little bunch of hyssop, grew wild in Egypt, it was a type of faith, dip your hyssop in that blood, sprinkle it on the doorposts and on the across the top of the houses where you are, and go and wait inside. And that night, the Lord himself would come through Egypt looking for one thing. And we have, in years gone by, had children's meetings, and often the speaker would have a giant doorpost, a giant door scene. And he would go so far as to take a basin of red-colored water and take a little brush, and he would sprinkle the doorposts, and the children would just sit there in rapt attention. And then he would say to them, "Sprinkling the blood on the doorpost is obedient, is obedience to God. It's like exercising faith, doing what you're told." And then he would have the door sort of velcroed, and he would have the children run behind the door and hide behind that blood-covered door. And he would explain to them, "Take a lamb, kill the lamb, collect the blood, apply the blood, and wait inside. Because the Lord himself, this night, is passing through Egypt, and he is looking for one thing." And beloved, what was that one thing? "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And so every year these men were told, "Come to Jerusalem and learn the story all over again. Even though you know it, learn it. Even though you understand it, appreciate it again." And so this would be the story of redemption. Now I'd like to read to you from from Psalm 130, the last verse. It's verse 8. "He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." And so as the children of Israel were making their way up to Jerusalem, we can imagine them coming to the 130th Psalm, and whether there was a brother in their midst who would say, let's sing the 130th Psalm or not. Of course, there were no chapters at that time. They had each of these psalms memorized by content. He would raise this psalm, perhaps begin the quotation, and they would come to this last portion of the psalm, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The theme here is redemption. The blood sprinkled on the doorpost and across the top. The blood would make them safe. The word would make them sure. And so as they went behind the doorpost, the Lord himself came through the land of Egypt, and he saw the blood. Where the blood was sprinkled, there was a what? Passover. A Passover. And so they knew the meaning then of Passover. God himself passed over. And those homes where no blood was shed, no blood was sprinkled, the angel of death, we refer to it as, the Lord himself, went in. And the firstborn of every family where disobedience was so prominent, the firstborn instantly died. And so they learned this every year. Now, for us in New Testament times, we are blessed beyond measure to be on the cross side of these stories. Because, as it has been said, the Old Testament is the living color book of New Testament truth. The Old Testament gives color, it gives illustration, it gives us interest into New Testament doctrines. And so with this in mind, I'd like for us to look this morning for a few moments at the truth of redemption from God's Word. Hold your place here in Psalm 130. We'll be coming back in just a moment. But go, if you would, to the book of Romans, chapter 3. And I'll read from verse 31. Pardon me, verse 21, Romans 3, 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So, redemption. What is it? Let me give us a working definition. It's not perfect, it's not exhaustive, but a definition that I think will get us started. Redemption is the act of God whereby he pays a price to deliver sinners from the penalty, power, and presence of sin. We might shorten that to say, redemption is to deliver by paying a price. So the penalty for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When we speak of redemption, theologians argue, they wrangle over this question. If the penalty was death, and we take it to mean that death and the shedding of blood, without the shedding of blood there is no remission, the wages of sin is death, we take death and the shedding of blood to be synonymous. We can't separate one from the other. to nitpick, someone would say, well, it was possible then for Christ to shed his blood without dying, and then the payment for sin would have been made. Not so. Scripture combines the two. The shedding of blood and death are synonymous. He died for our sins. He shed his blood to the point of dying for our sin. So the wages of sin is death, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Each of us are born into this world as sinners. We receive the sin nature from Adam, our federal head. We are not simply inclined to sin, but we are born sinners. That is Scripture. It becomes very evident as we watch children develop. Children do not need to be taught to be selfish, do they? When was the last time you saw four children running toward a swing set that had three seats on it? And one of them got there first and held the swing for second in line and said, please, you go first, I'll go after you. When did you see that the last time? You fainted if you saw that. That just does not happen, generally. We're born sinners. We're stained with it. David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. I came into this world a sinner. I am already born in sin. I have that sin nature. I am fallen. I need to be born again. So the wages of sin is death. We come into the world owing a debt. That debt, Scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But now the question we would ask and examine, perhaps re-examine, is to whom was the debt paid? Now here again, the theologians wrangle. Our brother Willie touched on this earlier. When Adam gave away that place of responsibility of being king over all God's creation, when through sin he abdicated his place, it is true that Satan usurped a place of authority in the earth. He is called the god of this age. He's the god of the air. He's the god of this present world. But make no mistake, it was not payment to Satan for our sins to be paid. It was God himself, the holy character of God, demanded a payment, or God would cease to be God. The essential character of God is his holiness. Now, there would be debate. No, the essential character of God is his love. And we would not for a moment denigrate the love of God. But beloved, his central character, his central attribute is his holiness. Without his holy character, his love would be meaningless. Thankfully, he is both. But God's holiness demanded payment. How thankful we are that redemption is the story of the Lord Jesus coming into the world, as our brother has been teaching, came into the world, God, yet man, yet God. God set him forth. He went all the way to the cross, and there on the cross shed his blood, died the death that you and I deserved, paid the penalty for our sin, delivering us once and for all from the penalty of sin. Now, if you'll note in verse 24 of Romans 3, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We'll not have time to explore this any further. If you are a note taker, I would just invite you to jot down these 3 points concerning redemption. Now, my wife is a note taker. Once the message starts, her head goes down, her hand gets busy, and she's writing Even when the speaker has stopped, she's writing. And I look over and I think, what in the world could she be writing now? And she has gone to references over here and references over here. I simply cannot take notes. If I look down, I lose focus. So I would either get the tape, or I would ask my wife to borrow her notes, or I would do something. But if you're a note taker, now I appreciate note takers. I do think it's true that if you both listen and take notes, you probably learn more. If you're a note taker, let me just suggest 3 points. We'll be touching on them during the week. Redemption is in 3 phases. Some of you, I'm sure, already know the 3 phases. Past, present, and future. Past, he delivered us from the penalty of sin. Beloved, if we had no more to say, if we had no more truth than the fact that Christ has delivered us from the penalty of sin, we have enough to go home rejoicing. He's delivered us from the penalty of sin. Secondly, present. He is this morning delivering us from the power of sin. From the power of sin. This is the Christian life. We'll touch more on that in a moment. And then thirdly, there is the future sense. We will one day be delivered from the very presence of sin. The book of Romans is nicely outlined with those 3 phases in mind: past, present, and future. So redemption becomes the foundation upon which God now deals with the human race. The penalty for sin has been paid. Our brother covered this morning, the Lord Jesus tasted death for every man. I'm so thankful that he clearly stated Christ died not only for the elect. He tasted death for every man. He tasted death for everything, as our brother said. Creation itself is groaning until the day of redemption, but the price has been paid. So redemption is the foundation, but you'll notice that the first word then that we need to work with is found in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. Now, at the conference that the men attended, they may have thought, what more can we learn about Passover? We know the story, we know the history, we know the object lessons, we know the ins and outs of it. And beloved, I understand this morning that justification is not a new term to any of us, probably. But as we understand, perhaps a little more deeply, perhaps there is something that the Lord wants us to appreciate, perhaps by way of comparison and contrast, that justification is a mighty word. It's a mighty concept. It's a big word. It deserves our thought and our study. So here's a definition to get us started. Justification is the act of God whereby he declares as righteous the believing sinner. Justification is the act of God whereby he declares as righteous the believing sinner. Now here is a thought question for us. Does justification include change in you? Does justification include change in you? Just a few things about justification before we attempt to make an answer to that question. Justification is a legal contract. Justification takes place in the mind of God. Justification happens instantly. It is not a process. And justification is the work of Christ for me. How long does it take to be justified? We would say justification is instantaneously. When someone, by the help of the Holy Spirit, has seen that they have sinned against God because they are a sinner, when they understand that they have come short of the glory of God, and all of those marvelous gospel truths, when they come to that point, at which, by faith, they say something like this, Lord Jesus, I have sinned. I want you as my personal Savior. And thankfully, the words in Scripture are never given to us as to some type of prescription. There are thousands of ways to the Savior. Only one way to God. There are thousands of ways to express faith in the Lord Jesus. When I was around 12 years of age, I remember an evangelist coming to our church there in Fairburn, Georgia, where I was raised on the southwest side of Atlanta. And I remember the evangelist, a very faithful, godly evangelist, Jesse Hindley, if that name may mean anything to any of you, an old-fashioned, we called him in those days, fire-breathing evangelist. And when he got started, you knew. And as he preached one evening, I remember going home and thinking, for the first time in my life, having been raised in a Christian home, having heard the Bible, having been to Sunday morning, Sunday school, 11 o'clock, stay for church, Sunday night, come back for church meeting again. Wednesday night, we never missed. For the first time in my life, I remember thinking, one day I am going to have to give an account to God for my sin. And I was shaking like a leaf in the wind. So I got out all of my dad's tracts. He had tracts in his bedroom. And I would read the backs of those tracts. And it would say, if you would like to accept Christ as your Savior, pray the following prayer. So I would pray that one and check that box. And I would get the next one out. Because I didn't feel any differently. And I thought, well, that didn't do it. So I would get the next tract. It would be a little shorter. And I would pray that prayer and check that box. And I went to bed that night absolutely miserable. Woke up the next morning, and when some of my friends were outside playing baseball and football and so forth, I was so in soul trouble that I would just go back to my dad's bedroom and find another tract and just try my best to understand, how can I get to him? How can I express to him enough that I want to be saved? I can't talk to him. I can't see his face. I can't hear his voice. I'm afraid that I'm going to miss it. I'm afraid I'm going to miss it. Well, that went on for months. And I never got a feeling. Never got rest. Never got it. Finally, I decided I can't be saved. And I went on like that for years. I had a dead heart to spiritual things, even though I attended all the meetings. Until I was 19 years old. And after another gospel meeting, I went home and someone placed in my hands a little book by John Bramhall entitled Living His Life. And in the front of that book, there's a little page that goes something like this. If you would like to receive Christ Jesus as your personal Savior, understand that when he died on the cross, he died for you, as you, in your place. All you have to do is accept. And I got it. Thankfully, I have not doubted my salvation since. How long does justification take? It's instantaneous. It happens instantly. So when we begin to try to answer the question, does justification require or even include a change in your behavior? What would we say? Now, before we answer that too quickly, those groups, I could mention the groups, I'm sure you're familiar with them, those groups that teach that you can lose your salvation are usually those groups that confuse passages having to do with sanctification with justification. Because we should say that sanctification is not instantaneous. Sanctification is a long process, isn't it? I wish there were a pill we could take and go to bed tonight and wake up tomorrow perfectly sanctified. But it is a process. Justification happens instantaneously. We would say carefully, I say it with fear and trembling so that I trust we'll understand this statement. Justification happens instantly. It is a legal term. It takes place in the mind of God. It does not affect a feeling in me or an emotion. I may feel absolutely no difference at all the moment I trust Christ than I did perhaps 5 minutes before I came to the Savior. And here I hope I don't have to run out of town being stoned. Justification does not effect a change in me. Whew, there was an amen. So I think I'm safe. That is another doctrine. Justification will never be true in our lives without sanctification, but justification itself stands alone. And what a marvelous truth it is. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is especially precious to me. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That includes imputation, substitution, and justification. Imputation, God made him. Think of it, beloved. We need to see these truths all over again and regularly. God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, the sinless one, and all the songs that we enjoy. The sinless one. God made him to be sin for us. I don't know if you have paid attention to the news of late. There have been some atrocious crimes. Men against women, men against children against children, women against children, human beings treating each other with such disrespect, shameful things. Think of the most shameful crime ever committed. And remember that when the Lord Jesus, the sinless one, was hanging on the cross, God took all of those shameful things, embarrassing things, things that we wouldn't even mention in polite company. God made him sin. Think of a giant funnel and all the sin of mankind all at once, heaped upon the soul of the Lord Jesus. God made him sin. God, who knew them, laid them on him, and believing we are free. Justification, however, is while Christ was sinless, God treated him as though he were a sinner. Now again, we want to be careful. Christ, as our substitute, was absolutely sinless. Our brother has pointed that out. We'll be going in that territory. He did no sin. There was no guile found in his mouth. He could not have sinned. And yet God treated him as a sinner. The miracle of it. But I am a worm and no man. His orphan cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And here's the answer. But thou art holy, O thou who inhabitest the praises of Israel. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. What was the intensity of God's fury against sin? Remember, all the fury of God against sin was poured out on Christ. What was the intensity of it? wave after wave, billow after billow, rolled in on his soul. The Messianic Psalms speak to us of the darkness, the agony of his suffering. Suffice it to say, the death of an eternal being is equivalent to eternal death for mortal beings. The death of an eternal being is equivalent to eternal death for mortal beings. In those 3 hours, the concentrated fury and hatred for sin that the character of God exhibited was fully expressed on Christ at the cross. Now, God treated the sinless one as though he were sinful, so that he can treat the sinful ones as though they are sinless. And there is the dichotomy. I understand, you understand this morning that we are sinners. We're still sinners, are we not? We still struggle. And yet in the mind of God, this would be our position, this would be our standing. In the mind of God, I occupy a place of absolute sinlessness before God. I hope you're enjoying that this morning. Because there are millions of people in religions who are struggling with their standing before God. We were in Mexico some years ago, and the Roman Catholics found out that a little gospel chapel was meeting in a home in a neighborhood, and the priests were dispatched. They boarded up the windows, they nailed the door shut, and they threatened the people in the neighborhood with eternal damnation if they came to our meetings. We heard at the same time that a priest would be present at the top of the steps of one of their buildings. He had strewn the stairs with crushed glass. The idea for the sinner was to, in order to pay for his sin, climb the steps, kiss the ring of the priest, and there would be some type of forgiveness for his sin. Aren't you glad this morning that you know that as a child of God, your salvation is absolutely an accomplished fact? Nothing will ever change it. This is justification. It is not a process. It took place at the moment of salvation. And you and I as believers are as safe this morning as though we were already in heaven. Nothing needs happen. You and I are already saved and seated together with Christ in heavenly places. These are good things to reconsider. These are good things to think over all over again. Well, we'll take up more this evening. Father, thank you for these truths. May they be real to us. May the truth grip us all over again. May there be a revival of thought in our hearts, in our midst, as to what it took to redeem us. Lord Jesus, how we thank you this morning that you went to the cross and finished the work God gave you to do. You are even this morning the resurrected, exalted Savior, the Lord of lords and King of kings, and we bow before you. We love you and thank you in your own precious name. Amen.